Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Church, Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. Let us pray. Father, lend your Spirit to us as we read. This is your word. We need your help for us to understand, for us to be changed, for us to be cut in our hearts, for us to be built up in faith. We need you. So do this, we pray, as we have read, as we seek to understand. God, my tongue, Lord, open our hearts wide to you and to your word, that we may be united together under the word of God. In the name of Christ, I pray and ask these things. Amen. Please see. So we're continuing on here in our narrative of the Acts. So up to this point, we have had an anticipation of God's apostles, appointed apostles, as they have obeyed and gone to Jerusalem to wait for this day named Pentecost. This is not an unknown name. This isn't a new term. This is a Jewish holiday that's been celebrated. But they're sitting here waiting in prayer, having come together as a body, having offered up a sermon, understanding the scriptures, and have sought the Lord in direction on what to do with Judas and replacing him, following obedience and fulfilling this office that Christ had appointed himself. He took the qualifications given by Christ and in their experience that they were to fulfill this 12th person, this office. And so this day comes with great anticipation, but with hearts, I believe, ready to receive, because these are changed people. People gathered before the Lord in truth and in trust of their Savior. And the Holy Spirit has already gotten their lives, so we're going to not misunderstand that as we come to this passage and understand that these are not people receiving the Spirit for the first time. This is going to be a unique thing. But our passage today centers around the Holy Spirit and, as verse 11 tells us, the mighty works of God. So we're going to look at those two elements today, the Holy Spirit in a major event, we're going to see, and then God's mighty deeds. So a major event in God's mighty deeds. But the Holy Spirit and God's mighty deeds is something that we've seen together throughout progressive redemptive history. They're not separate. This is not the first time we see mighty works and God's Holy Spirit coming together. Genesis, from the very beginning, Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says, In the beginning was God, right? And God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit was hovering over the deep. So here at the very utterance of God to create actual existence for us, as we know it, created things, is the Holy Spirit and a mighty work. Nehemiah details that in the wilderness, after the people were brought out of Egypt, that it was the Spirit who was given to instruct and to feed his people. So this people comes out by the mighty hand of God, by the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit, and they continue through this wilderness with shoes that never wore out and bellies that never went hungry. He provided water that they would be, right, not thirst in the desert. You could read through the book of Judges and see that the mighty judges that were raised up to that did mighty acts of God did so by the power of the Spirit. David in 2 Samuel, in his last words as king, says, now these are the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. Ultimately, we see in David the one come in the Spirit who would rule over mankind and his people, the Son of God, who brought light into darkness. The Holy Spirit, he said, is speaking through him. And we've already seen David quoted, and he will be quoted again in fulfillment as a gospel message that these things had been spoken of. Again, Matthew 10, disciples had been selected, right? And Jesus tells them from the outset that they should anticipate persecution. But when they were having to give an answer before Roman governors, before the Jews and councils and whomever needed an answer from them, he says, don't think beforehand what you're going to speak. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And these men, and we're going to hear many sermons from them through the book of Acts, that they give an answer before God and to these people. Anyone who is hearing that, they have to give a testimony, especially Paul. By the Holy Spirit, they're going to proclaim the gospel and the mighty works of God. Even Agrippa and Felix are going to go, wait, hold on. You're going to try and convert me right now? Because the gospel is going to go forth by the Spirit and empower. So even what happens here in our passage today is nothing less than the mighty deeds of God and the Holy Spirit. Peter's actually going to confirm this later in the prophetic work that he declares what's going on here. He's going to say in 2 Peter, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Right? They're not creating their own legacy or history here. They're not rewriting storybooks. They're not adding their own personal thoughts to what God has already given them, but this is divine scripture. He's going to say, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They recognize that what's going on, what they're attesting to, and the legacy and the foundation they're building on with Christ as the cornerstone is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a man-centered thing, a man-made thing. Right? Landon has preached through 1 Corinthians. The scripture is spiritually discerned. This is the condemnation given to the Pharisees because they traded the words of God for the words of man. So what we have here, what's going to happen, what is being fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit is a mighty work of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we have a major event here and mighty deeds. Let's look at this major event here by way of looking at our setting. The major event is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 here, when the day of Pentecost arrived or had come, they were all together in one place. So Pentecost here is a word that means 50. 50 things or 50th in a series, it's understood. Right? This is 50 days from Passover. This is kind of the pinnacle of a series of feasts and celebrations that the Jews had gathered to inaugurate. There would have been many people. The reason there's many people, as we're told, is because there would have been multiple feasts. So they probably had stayed for Passover, and they had had these several feasts. And because of traveling isn't just hop on a bus or a train or get in your car and drive down. You know, we can do that wonderful conferences around the country, and you can go to the airport, drive in, get in, hop over a few hours. You get there, you can spend a couple of days hearing sermons, you come back. Now, these men would have, many would have had to abstain for that time here, and so they have several feasts lined up. The Passover would have been 50 days prior to this. That's what Pentecost is pointing to. 50 days prior was Passover, right? They're celebrating the lamb, right, offered, and unleavened bread as symbols of Yahweh's provision and protection, right, of his people who were under judgment, right? They got to escape most of the other plagues, but this one, if you didn't have lamb's blood on your door and if you hadn't presented yourself properly, right, you had to have your staff, you were clothed, you're ready, you eat this whole thing, you don't leave it to the next day, you had unleavened bread, right? There would be judgment. You don't get that protection. But that protection was provided for his people by saying, here's the lamb, this is what you do with its blood, this is the process you must go through, okay? And this is a perpetual obedient observance for them. And so they are gathered for the Passover. But then you have, right after Passover, is you have the festival of the first fruits, right? This is the first of your harvest. God owns, and he declared, it's mine, the first is mine. You give the first to God, it's all his. And there were some things, the firstborn had to be, right, had to be repaid, had to be redeemed, right? But the first of everything that opens the womb as far as animal was the Lord's, and it belonged to him. Here we celebrate the first fruits. Then we had that 50 days. There's weeks here, the Feast of Weeks, as it was called. This is the harvest time, and there was a celebration, as we heard from the Old Testament reading, that this was a time of thanksgiving. And you were to bring in, and you had the scapegoat, and you had the lambs, and you had the wave offerings, and the bread, and you had a fragrant offering before the Lord. And this was all thanksgiving to the Lord, what he has provided. He has sustained his people. He sustained them 400 years through famine and then 400 years in Egypt. He sustained them through a wilderness. He has sustained them in the promised land. Despite rebellion, he would be a God who would sustain and provide regardless. And so we see, though, for us as Christians, as we look at these holidays, this idea of these Pentecost and these feasts, that for us as Christians, we have a marvelous reality in Christ. So in context for them, they're looking forward to what God will do and what God has done. But here they have the Messiah. For them, they may begin to see that Christ, the Lamb of God that was proclaimed by John the Baptizer, the one without blemish, right? This is where the leaven comes in. It's a representation. There was nothing that infected him, that had worked into him. He was without sin. He stood before the temple and showed that he was without any mistake, any blemish, any harm, any sin, any fallenness, right? That he was offered on the cross. And so God's judgment is now able to pass over his people. And we see that this seed, Christ, has fallen. He's crucified, dead, buried, and risen, and now is the first fruit of the harvest. The first fruit who has produced the, right, a pleasing offering to God. And now this is a time of thanksgiving as he has called his people out of darkness into light. So that's our setting. The time here in verse 2, we kind of see the description of this event. So it's at Passover. Verse 2 reads, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Here we get a great disturbance as they were sitting there, maybe praying, discussing, thinking about his teachings, encouraging one another, waiting, maybe discussing what does it mean to wait, you know, when is this time? You get this great disturbance and a cloud forming interrupts this gathering and fills this place, right? Seems to almost mimic the presence of God when the people gathered at Sinai in the giving of the law, and a great thundering and a great cloud over the mountain as they stand, and the people have to remain at a distance because they're unholy. Only Moses can, and then he can bring Aaron later, but only so far. And his presence is frightening as he is giving his law. It's thundering and the people are afraid so much so they actually step back. They want to go away. They can't bear this. They can't even bear Moses, who's been in his presence when he comes down. He's shining too bright and say, all right. And they have to tell him, God, don't let God speak to us. Let Moses. They need a mediator. They need someone to stand in their place, to come to them. They can't see God and experience Him directly. This great thundering, it unsettles them, right? These remind us, though, that Yahweh's wishes is for His will to be known, and it is a great noise and a thundering. Yahweh's will is supreme, and it will rule. It shakes earth and body in submission to fulfill it. So it's a terrifying thing. We must never think that God will not fulfill His purposes and His plan. They're fulfilled in the wicked and the righteous regardless of what we desire and will to do. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yes. And God hardened his heart. Yes. And it was to prove His glory and His power. He was an instrument of His will and purposes in the world. And when they showed up on the steps of Jericho, they went, oh no, this people whom God destroyed, right? Or God led to destroy Egypt and plundered, and Og and Bashan and Sihon, right? This is the God of renown. He makes His will known and He executes it. It will be done. This filling is also kind of like Isaiah, who saw the train of Christ's robe fill the throne room. And so we see again God's presence filling this room where they were sitting and waiting. Now this may be the upper room where we see from chapter 1 where they had been waiting for the Lord. It could be a different upper room. If it was the original room, this would have been near the temple. And so as the people, you know, that had gathered for the feast, there was a lot of people around. Verse 6 tells us that actually this sound was not just a private sound heard in within that room, but actually it caused a stir around the area. Verse 6, and this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This is not the first time God has caused a noise to happen and it causes a little confusion. They don't know what's going on. John 12:29, here before Christ's crucifixion, He's standing amongst the people again near the temple. So the crowd of people, it says, verse 29, who stood by and heard it, because God the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son and I will glorify Him. They hear this sound, and it says the people who stood by heard it were saying that it had thundered. There was a storm going by. So this sound is understood in verse 2, this mighty rushing wind. Some have said thundering. Again, a thundering, God's voice speaking. Others were saying an angel has spoken to Him. They understand this isn't just a normal thing. It came out of nowhere. This is something powerful beyond control. Paul, who was called Saul, had a similar experience in where a great blinding light, and he meets Christ. The people who were with him and on his travels heard the voice. They didn't see the light, but they also heard the voice. So God has worked in ways where people heard but did not see as well, or did not fully understand. And so this is causing a disturbance here in Jerusalem, having heard this sound. Now, an additional description here. We got the noises that producing wind. Well, we get these tongues of flame and divided tongues, verse 3, as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. What is this? Kind of this mysterious sound and resulting cloud then moved. They kind of formed this cloud of fire on the heads of disciples, right? Fire is often used to depict God's presence, like it was in Israel leaving Egypt, right? In a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And so fire is not an unknown presence among God's people, and with God's presence Himself moving. Luke 24:32, the disciples on the road to Emmaus declared, did our hearts not burn within us? Here we have a conviction of truth, the fire of truth affecting God's people. God works with a burning fire to refine His people. These tongues of fire signify His presence, and And while a tongue of fire is used in Isaiah 5:24, it is called a burning tongue. It's to depict God's judgment on the wickedness that has infected Judah and Israel. But here, this fire doesn't consume them. It actually enables them. It quickens their hearts and their tongues to do something they had never learned to do. And in fact, were amazed that they even could do, right? Aren't these Galileans? Galileans were known to have a very, maybe in comparison, southern accent, diction, articulation, not a characteristic of the southern accent. When I first moved down to JVU and was going to school, a lot of people said, "Oh, you've got a northern accent." I went, "I'm from Virginia. That's literally the South." But to them, hearing from Kansas and Oklahoma, Arkansas and around, I had a northern accent. It's a distinct accent, but it sounds uneducated, the Galilean accent. And so it causes confusion. But we have quickened tongues here to be clear. Another description would be these speaking in languages. And they were filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right? This is a special, unique filling of the Holy Spirit, right? And getting an immediate sign of speaking in tongues. Here the word for tongues is the word we use for the physical tongue, but in context is not related to, is not actually pointing to the physical tongue. These weren't people without a tongue and all of a sudden had tongues or multiple tongues. This is a language that they utter, an intelligent language that their tongue uses. This is in reference to language, their speaking. We see this in verse 6. "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own tongue," his own language. It's not a babbling then. There's no slurring here. There's no just random noise making. This isn't your child's plaything that you teach them animal sounds and farm sounds. This is intelligible. It's clear. It's distinct. These people knew. It's so distinct and it's so precise that they actually use the word in verse 8. And how is it that we each hear in his own native language? This is the Greek word where we get our word dialect. It's so clear and distinct that they can have the draw or the slang or the term or the distinctness of each region where these people were at. It's not a simple mastery of a language in general that someone in a different village or in the area would go, we kind of know that, but we don't talk like that. This is a dialect. This is something specific for them. The Holy Spirit's work was them to be clear to exactly where these people were from in their background and culture. And what is the impact of this event? Verses 5 to 13 tell us what happens from this day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is given. It's a global impact, right? Verses 9 to 11, "Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabians." We've got the locals. We've got Asia, we've got the world. Parts of Africa, parts of Europe here are represented. There is a global impact of this event. It's not just 120 people sitting in a room figuring out how they take this across the world, and then they come up with a marketing scheme or something. This is God's providence that the world is represented. Verse 5, "Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Interesting enough, as I looked at some of these names, you know, these places, and see where we see these in Scripture, it's interesting to see some of the connections here. Mesopotamia, you can go to Acts 7 and see that Mesopotamia is mentioned again. It's mentioned as a place where God appeared to Abraham. So the founding of a special people by calling Abraham, that the blessing of the nations and the covenant promise that would be for the spiritual seed is represented here. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. Peter repeats some of these in 1 Peter chapter 1, calling them exiles scattered, right, from the persecution of Christians that's going on. There's going to be believers there and remain there. We're going to see those again. In Phrygia, this is addressed in Acts 16 and 18. Paul passes through here and he makes disciples in this. He was actually prevented from going to another place, but he has to pass through Phrygia here. And he makes disciples. And then he comes back and visits them to see how they're doing. So we have church growth as well on his third missionary journey. Pamphylia, this is a place off of the coast here in Acts 13 and 14 and 15 where they sailed past a lot. So this is a common stop for them in their sailing as Paul goes on his missionary journeys. One commentator actually suggested these places we can kind of look at as an updated list of those who were scattered at Babel. There's some similarities as far as the regions mentioned there and places where people would go to. So we have here in a new covenant sense an updated version. We'll talk more on that because I think there is a connection here to understanding what happened at Babel and what's going on here. But these are dispersed Jews, their residents, visitors, proselytes, people who have come to faith and who are celebrating local and from far. They're devout men. They've come to worship and obey God in the commands of these feasts. They're trying to trust Yahweh, or maybe they're trusting themselves, and they get a rude awakening, but a very welcome awakening for hearts quickened by the work of the Holy Spirit as they're hearing these sounds. The whole world then, as Jesus told them, my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world are here. This is an incredible impact, a global impact. What's encouraging to see is that maybe from these, I can't prove any of this, obviously, but that maybe some of these people who are converted here, Paul meets in his journeys later on in some of these places. To think that there were people who come to Christ here, who are baptized in repentance and have come to trust Christ, and they go back to those regions. And then Paul comes into town and he's hearing and he's getting to see some of these people and hearing that testimony of what God has done. Well, in the impact of this event, we have a people who are confounded. Verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, confounded. This is a word, actually, is only used in Acts by Luke. Right? It means uproar or confusion. Now, it's not a chaos, right? Right? But these people are befuddled, right? Because they ask, verse 12, what does this mean? They're perplexed. They want to understand this, but they can't get the grasp of where does this come from? They had no bearing for that. This is probably a sad thing for God's people who should have anticipated the Savior, but don't anticipate. They don't see Him. They're not, right? They're not seeing from God's Word that Christ matches this Messiah and that His people in this mighty working of the Spirit is here. The Spirit is not an unknown thing. This is a promise of the new covenant that it would be very personal. But we knew that God's Spirit was upon people. We've talked about God's mighty deeds and the working of the Holy Spirit. Again, there should have been anticipation, but there's confusion. Now we move to our second point in looking at God's mighty deeds here. So we've seen this major event on Pentecost. We've seen its description and effects. What about these mighty deeds? They're perplexed by this, but we hear them, verse 11, telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This isn't the simple gospel message. This isn't Paul coming to Corinth and saying, hammering Christ and Him crucified as He is developing disciples and nourishing babes in the faith. These are Jews who are hearing what God has done. Maybe in contrast, it would be like those who had returned from the exile hearing the law again for the first time in who knows how long. And weeping. And here, these people are hearing the mighty works of God. What has God done and declared? It's in this confusion, though, we witness these mighty deeds of God. these mighty deeds, that I know they're kind of coinciding with like three different fillings. Notice three different fillings. One, a fullness, a filling. The first one is in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. And the day of Pentecost arrived, this is the Greek word sumpleirustei. It means arrived, it's fully come, the fullness is here. This day has arrived as promised. Jesus told them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus had already told them about the promised Holy Spirit. The Passover, the first fruits in the Feast of Weeks, has been satisfied. That whole time of that season of feasts. And now, the days are filled up. This is enough. All that has to happen, everything in line as far as consecutive days and times, is filled up. Simply, Christ is here and the days have been brought to fullness. It's ready. Right? We anticipate Christmas Day, and I love that we get to open. We have a tradition of we open a present on Christmas Eve. We can't wait for the fullness of days. It's not here yet, so we're gonna open a present, and we're gonna rejoice. We're gonna have that evening, and it's a wonderful evening of rejoicing. The day's not here yet, so we can't wait. But there are times we have to wait. Nope, you can't open your birthday cards that Grandma sent you till your birthday. Sorry. The fullness of days have come. And so for them, the fullness of days are here. Pentecost has arrived. It's fully come. So this day is a fulfillment. It's at the right time. Romans 5:6, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As God fills days, it's not too late or too early. It's right on time. There's a fullness of what He has planned in His providence for all of our days, and what He has planned throughout history. The Son being slain from the foundation of the earth, to you being chosen in that moment where your eyes are open, the scales fall off, and you cry out for mercy. That's the fullness of days. It's not too late, and it's not too soon. We pray and rejoice that our children come to Christ from an early age and would know. And we rejoice when the elderly person who has rejected God all their life comes to salvation. Does not matter when. That is the fullness of days God has appointed. So this church is formed and is waiting under great promise and anticipating in prayer and unity under God's word, right? It's not a process or mantra or man working that inspires this full day coming. It's completely and solely the work of God to blow where He will at the time He wills. And it is the same for His return. When the Father says go, the Son will go. Not even the Son, He says, knows the day or the hour. The day will fill up and it will be here. Just as it is here is Pentecost here. So we have a fullness of days. Yeah, Yahweh had declared His promises of the Holy Spirit back in the New Covenant promises in Ezekiel 11 and 36, in Jeremiah 31, and in Joel 2, which is the end of this chapter. But now the time has been fulfilled because it's the right time that He has purposed. So we have the promises, we have the symbols, we have the signs, they have the sacrifices, everything to point to Christ as a shadow. And now it's here. The day is marked with fire and power and the declaration of God's mighty deeds. And many, we're told, are going to hear and believe. And they're going to try and stop it, the Jews and the Romans. And many are going to hear and believe. And they're going to try and stop it. And they're going to preach the gospel. And many will hear. Because God appoints days and times and places. And all who will have eternal life. That is for Him to appoint. This wonderful day. Marked up fully. And it's here. Now next filling is verse 4. Read with me here. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to preach in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a different Greek word for filling. Eplesithason. I got it in twice. I didn't have to say that three times real fast. This is filled with the Spirit. This is completely full, as in filling a basket or an object. It's got to its brim. Now John the Baptizer showed us and proclaimed this filling. In Matthew chapter 3, right? One who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here we have disciples and his apostles filled with the Holy Spirit, and this was proclaimed. John 16, we read this earlier. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Christ's ascension coincides with the giving of the Spirit. I'm going to leave and you're going to be no less deficient because I've left, because you're going to get my Holy Spirit, who's going to fill you and empower you. This is great news and comfort for a people who are, he says, do not be dismayed. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Fret not. These are people who needed to hear comforting words and to know that God's power would remain on them, and that his coming doesn't leave them abandoned, would be great comfort. So now the nations gathered and celebrated, commemorating what God has done, right? This promise is fulfilled before their eyes from the Scriptures. The result is that those gathered are cut to the heart and transformed of the mighty hearing of the mighty words, works of God. These people are cut to the heart. This proclamation in this language, verse 37 of this own chapter, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And their response is, what are we going to do? Being confronted with the mighty works of God is a sweet humbling of God's people, a sweet rejoicing for his people to know that he has always stood for them. He has always intervened with them. He has always done something about our greatest enemy, sin and death, and that has secured his people by himself. This is a mighty work here. And we must note that neither the noise, right, or this wind or the cloud is actually the Spirit himself. I think there's an important distinction. So heresies are built on these symbols where we try to imply too much of creation to God here. Right? These are manifestations of God's presence and wonder. Right? This is what is declared in 1 Kings 19:11, that God appeared in the wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. The wind isn't God. The tongues of fire are not God. It's a manifestation of his power. Right? This is a special occurrence. This is a special pouring out to accomplish the commission for which the apostles were sent. As witnesses, eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. So we have a private giving of the Spirit here, but it has a public impact. I do want to note, though, every spirit has the Holy Spirit. Every believer, has the Holy Spirit. This is a distinction we must make as we look at this as a separate instance. The work of regeneration is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Every person who trusts in Christ has the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 and 39 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this, John writes, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. Those who believed would receive. You believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The ministry of the Spirit begins with the glorification of Christ. But the Holy Spirit's presence and work to seal his people is in their trust in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Ephesians 2:22, in him, that is Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is referred to as a deposit, a down payment, an earnest, a seal for his people. The reality is you are made new by the power of the Spirit in Christ, and you have the Spirit. Here, what we're making a distinction is a particular pouring out as evidence of his work. Right? This instance is not a measure for the believer then. to see if you're truly saved, right? You have to have some experience. This is a supernatural work in a group of people to prove the validity of the commission that's given by Christ and that this testimony is true. God has worked in these marvelous ways throughout Scripture to prove that in the manifestation of God in His presence, that these signs would be given to prove that His Word is true. We prove Christ by His Word, and the Holy Spirit transforms these confused minds and cuts their hearts. Right? But it's not a gifting for us, what they did. Right? It's proof to show that what they did was true, was a true work. Now, the last filling in these great deeds is verse 13. But others mocked and said they were filled with new wine. The response of this Pentecost event and the filling of the Holy Spirit has some people doubting. This is a different Greek word, memostoimenoi. They're full of wine. This word connotes, it kind of hits the spot, right? It gets to the right level. It's an implication that it's the right level of kind of a euphoric or a drunkenness. They believe these people had built themselves into a frenzy, that it's some mock spiritual work going on here because, perhaps like the practice of the temple prostitution and the drunkenness in those customs, that they had partaken of some new wine and now they think they're having some holy experience. Right? They got enough physical stimulation and they believe they've seen God and got a message from Him. Right? This is kind of the mentality of many in the charismatic movement, that their emphasis is to have an experience. And so they work themselves up through a frenzy of whatever they try and put on that qualifies in their minds as music or their teachings, or they sit there and hum and work together up until they feel like they've gotten into that point and they've ascended some levels. I saw a video of an event once that promised the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit at that event was a huge spotlight pointing up. And at the right work of the frenzy, they shot off a glitter cannon. And that was the Shekinah glory of God, and the Holy Spirit was descending upon you. This is true. You can see this. It's on YouTube. This is the nature how some people have seen and accused you to think that that's how you get touch with God. And those people are full of new wine, honestly. That's not the case here. In this instance of this filling here, it's actually something much different. It's God's mighty deeds, as they declared. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God's deeds. It's a proclamation of victory. Turn with me, if you will, real quick to Isaiah 61. This is a passage that's repeated in Luke chapter 4. Luke 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This Jesus quotes this. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." They are slaves in your sin. In John chapter 8, they rejected that. We're not slaves. We've never been slaves to anyone. Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil. You're slaves to sin. You're slaves to the passions you obey." Now, in Christ, in this proclamation, it is the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is conquering of sin, taking over dominion, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, "to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified." This is God in power coming by the Holy Spirit to free captives from sin and death. This is a fulfillment of scriptures here. This isn't drunkenness. These gathered nations are astounded. They're marveled, right? They're astonishing. They're perplexed. These are terms that that these people are that are used for this. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. Verse 12, they're all amazed and perplexed. They're confused at what's going on. And this confusion oscillated between amazement and perplexity as they hear these simple men speaking in their own dialect. What's going on? You know, even the Romans declared that no one spoke like Christ. They were cut to the quick as Jesus spoke. And here, this same power is at work in them to break the hardness of heart as one like the older son and the prodigal son. And people who are in slavery of sin, whose lips speak of Yahweh, but whose hearts are far from Him. I think this is the connection here, and this confusion, this misunderstanding, this perplexity that we saw in Babel. Right? God's response in Babel crippled man's efforts to accomplish what they sought in their own flesh to do, but accomplished obedience. You will go out and you will fill the earth. But now the Spirit overcomes these language differences to again accomplish obedience. The obedience of belief that Yahweh is who He says He is, and His Messiah is Jesus Christ. Yahweh joys then in condescending to these dialects and language that the nations may know Him as they ought to know Him. It's a condescension of conversation, not a capitulation to culture. Right? It's not a wine practice. It's not some weird, right, temple worship. This is God moving. There's no longer confusion of language, but a converting power. This is intelligent truth spoken. Clearly. In reality, this is another chance for God's chosen people, Israel, who have been given so many advantages, but have rebelled, to hear the gospel and the mighty works of God and repent. So wine is a gift of God to gladden the heart, the psalm says. But what is fulfilled and accomplished here is the covenant promise that God's people will be a blessing to the nations. The nations are represented here. The Holy Spirit moves, God's mighty deeds are spoken, and men are cut to the heart and converted. So finally, the dominion mandate is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ, by the Spirit in His Word, has gone to the nations now, where Adam failed to do this. Adam failed to fill the world with the children of God, to fill the world with the glory of God and the children of God. He failed in that manner. But now the glory of God creates a people and spreads the fragrance of the gospel all over the world in transformed hearts. This is not wine. This can only happen because of Christ, who is the true Adam, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It must be God who does this. Man's strength, his frame, is not enough to make something like this happen. I'm not even sufficient in basic things. I fail daily as a husband, as a father, as a friend. I have to seek repentance and trust Christ to do menial things. But I'm reminded, and we should be reminded, that it is not by might nor power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. Whether it's daily menial things, or the incredible transformation of a heart cut by the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. The Spirit has come then to fulfill the inauguration of the new covenant in His people. And they speak not of themselves, but of the mighty works of God. This event then is a banner to God's chosen people of God's true and mighty works, that all righteousness has been fulfilled in the suffering servant. They would know that. All sin is atoned for, because it's not in a goat or a ram or a sheep that has to be offered yearly. The consolation of Israel is here, and He is reigning currently. The Messiah has come. He has conquered the true governmental enemy, the true regional enemy. Not the Romans, but sin and death. The increase of His kingdom, Christ's kingdom, that will never end, has been firmly rooted because its roots are in the power of God Himself. Not in chisel and hammer of a stone, a building. Now the true Melchizedek who ruled in Salem. Melchizedek means righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness who ruled in Salem, peace. The king of righteousness who ruled in the land of peace. That's Christ. The true king of righteousness who rules in peace is now reigning and is putting all things in subjection under His feet. In peace and in power by the Holy Spirit. And so the thousands who are going to be added, page after page will turn through Acts. We get to see the gates of hell falling from its hinges under the commands of the Spirit of life to say to dead men, rise and come forth, filling the full number appointed by God. Amen. What a powerful event. What a powerful, mighty working of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the ministry of the Spirit. Thank You for the testimony of those who have carried it. That we may see that Your word is true. Thousands of witnesses saw this. Thousands were astonished. And thousands were cut to the heart. Thank You that You continue that cutting today by Your Spirit to bring men to repentance. Oh Lord, help our lives to declare Your mighty deeds. Help us remember that the same Spirit resides within us and that we walk not in our own strength, but in the strength which God supplies by the Holy Spirit. Help us to go forth in truth this week. In the name of Christ, amen.